I'm Allison Kitchen, and today we'll be looking at Colossians 2, 9 to 15. Pray with me, please. Father, today's passage is so rich. It is a beautiful exposition of all that you have done in Christ and all that you have accomplished through Christ. Drive it even more deeply into our hearts so that we can understand and experience and know you better so as to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we recorded all these lessons in advance, I haven't had the privilege of hearing the lesson that preceded mine. But I know that last week's passage ended with all these critical directives by Paul, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul enjoined the Colossians, do this, walk in him. Don't do this, be taken captive. Walk this way, see to it. They are commands, actions that the Colossian believers have agency over, have the means to obey. And Paul is reminding them of what they need, indeed what they already have, that will help them prepare for obedience and to deploy the resources to actually execute that obedience. It is within their reach to do and not do these things. It is critical. It is commanded, it is prayed for, and it is expected. So today's passage, which follows immediately on the heels of these verses, is all about what has been done to and for and in the Colossians that actually empowers them to say yes to the commands that were given last week, yes to a life of walking in Christ, and no to empty deceit and man-made religion. Throughout all of his letters, Paul always connects doctrine and living, and this letter is no exception. Often he gives the theology first and then follows with the right way to practice that doctrine in real life. Here in Colossians, he kind of moves back and forth between the basis for faith and the path of right living to reiterate the way that theology and practice are inextricably linked. The theological truths in today's passage, these actions on God's part, are what makes our life in Christ possible. What makes it possible for us to live in a manner worthy of our Lord, avoiding empty philosophies and man-made religion. So last week's passage ended with practice. Do this, don't do this. Today's more theological passage follows up with how this is doable and why it's important. In this passage, Paul provides an understanding both of the superiority of life in Christ and the basis on which this life is even possible. It is one of my favorite summaries of the gospel. We're going to look at five pairs of opposites in today's passage. I'm going to tell you what those five pairs are, because not all of them are completely obvious. And honestly, while the concepts are absolutely there, me calling them opposites is a bit artificial. It's just the way I've organized this lesson. And then I'm going to read the passage and ask you to look for these pairs of opposites as we read. So first one, added and removed, buried and raised, dead and alive, indebted and forgiven, defeated and victorious. Five pairs of opposites, added and removed, buried and raised, dead and alive, indebted and forgiven, defeated and victorious. So, let's read Colossians 2, 9 to 15 now, bearing in mind the context. Paul has just told them, walk in Christ and don't be deceived. And here are the theological underpinnings that allow them to obey. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So before we look at these pairs of opposites, let's give a snapshot of the big picture of what Paul is telling the Colossians. And it's basically this. The reason you shouldn't listen to any of this hogwash religion going around, the reason you need to take serious measures to protect yourself from it, the reason it has no value, the reason you need to walk in the way you've been taught and grounded and built up is because Christianity is the only religion that has any power to save, to make things right with God. The author of this true religion reigns supreme, as we will see in verse 9, and he has answered every single need you have to be right with God, as we will see in verses 10 to 15. So think about it, Colossians. Think about it, women of Christ's covenant. If he is supreme and he answers all the needs of mankind, then no other religion, no man-made addition can add any value. In fact, it is if it is not of Christ, it is wrong. Christ is the final and full answer that triumphs over all worthless religion. And I'm stealing a bit from next week's lesson, but not only is all other religion worthless, it's worse than worthless. It's a disqualifying addition to the truth. In Christ, there are all the riches of God. In Christ plus other things, one finds heresy. So back to today's passage. Paul is fleshing out one of the dominant themes of his letter, fullness of Christ. Remember 1:19 when he wrote, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Well, now Paul is fleshing this out. He reintroduces this thought of fullness of deity in Christ in verse 9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And then in verses 10 to 15, he's basically saying how this is how this permanent abiding fullness of deity in Christ has bearing on the heresies that plague your church. I'm sure this has been pointed out in previous lessons, but it bears repeating. This fullness speaks not to the fact that Christ possessed divine qualities, but it speaks to his very nature as divine. The word used here means Christ is the very essence of God. As one theologian has said, the whole glorious total of what God is, the supreme nature in its infinite entirety. That is why Christ's supremacy is the answer, because this fullness means Christ is all you need. This is what he has done for you. It is a full and complete work by God himself. How dare you add a jot or tittle? Paul emphasizes both the fully human and fully divine nature of Christ. We've already spoken about why the divine nature is so important to emphasize. Paul reminds us too that our faith in God rests in a historical bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God. It's in verses 10 and 11 that we see our first pair of opposites. Christians have been materially changed. Something has been added and something has been taken away. What's added? We have been filled with Christ. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. What has been removed? The body of flesh. So what does it mean that Christians have been filled with Christ and the body of flesh has been cut away? Paul tells the Colossians, "In him, the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells," speaking of Christ, "and you have been filled with him." So the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and you have been filled with Christ. Do you see this flow of logic? Because Christ is fully God and fully man, you are made full in your union with him. What exactly does that mean? How do we share in the fullness of Christ? He is in us, filling us with what we need. In Christ, every single spiritual need is met and met fully. The one who is head over all, who is authority over all things, is the one who fills believers. Of course, this doesn't mean we are filled with all the fullness of God in the same way that Christ is. That would be heretical. But it does mean that he has completely filled us. Think of an endless freshwater spring with no boundaries at all, one that will never run dry, thinking of drinking and drinking and drinking until you are fully sated with water. You are not the spring, and you never will be. But if you keep drinking from that spring, you will be full and overflowing with the life-giving waters of the spring. Today's passage speaks to the way Christ has permanently and completely filled us with the treasures of God in terms of salvation. But elsewhere in Scripture, we also see that we also must drink regularly from Christ, so to speak, so that we can be filled daily anew with his power and love. Think of passages like John 15. While verse 10 talks about how we have received what has been added unto us, namely being filled with Christ and his riches, verse 11 talks about what has been removed by union with Christ. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you all know what the Mosaic circumcision was. It's the removal of foreskin from a baby boy's private parts. It's a symbolic act denoting that the people who practice these things, they are people who are set apart for God. But what the Mosaic circumcision did is just a shadow of what happens to those who are in Christ. That circumcision is physical. The believer's circumcision is spiritual. Mosaic circumcision was made with human hands. The believer's circumcision is made without hands, or by inference, by the hand of God himself. It is the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision puts off the body of flesh, which for Paul is synonymous with the sinful nature. So what? Think about that for a minute. Is there anything else you'd rather have cut away? Paul is deploying some powerful imagery for the Colossians with his word choice. The word he uses for putting off, according to people who know these things, which is not me, is a double compound word that means both stripping off and putting away. And this Christian circumcision is not made by man, but by God himself. It's effectual. Paul makes a similar argument in Romans 2 when he talks about the nature of true circumcision. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So to sum up this first pair of opposites, you have gained access to all Christ offers, and God himself has cut away the power your corrupt nature held over you. That is beyond amazing. But if we're honest, we have to admit that our daily experiences do not always feel like they measure up to this promise or this truth. Many days it feels like Christ is far from our struggles and the most corrupt version of ourselves is running around footloose and fancy free. That's because our union with Christ, while unbreakable, is not a completely static reality. Nothing, of course, can separate us from him, but Scripture makes it clear that that momentary filling is related to our willingness to submit, to obey, and to cooperate with the work he's doing. Galatians 5:16 and following speaks to this. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. You see, before this work of heart circumcision by God, we had no choice. We only knew how to live like the dead person in Ephesians 2:1-4, which so clearly describes as living a life enslaved to sin. We could not please God, but now we can. We not only have right standing with God, but the power of God filling us and enabling us to choose what pleases him. But now, just as we saw in Galatians, we can unbelievably still choose the desires of the flesh over the desires of the Spirit. We don't have to, but we often do, don't we? Ladies, if we took this one verse seriously from Galatians, if we used it as a lens to look at all of our thoughts and our desires and our behaviors, we would see with much greater clarity where and when and how we are actually allowing our already dead, but not yet fully mortified flesh to fill us, leaving no room for Christ to fill us. Galatians 5:16 and following, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other. When Christ fills us, when we walk by the Spirit, it also takes away room for the flesh to operate. But the opposite is also true. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. One of our biggest problems is that we mostly want to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not take seriously the injunction to make no provision for the flesh, to refuse to gratify its desires. Join me and ask God to show us some of the ways that we make provision of the flesh, whether intentionally or subconsciously. Trust me, this is a prayer that God wants to answer. Lord, I see the ways I fail, that I end up gratifying my own desires instead of the desires that I know would honor you. Sometimes I don't even see it coming. What things are in my life that allow these fleshly desires to remain alive and well in my heart? Where am I actually making provision for the flesh long before the sin of action happens? Where have I not actively put on you? Will you do this with me? Will you covenant with one another to take action where God sheds light? Let's look at the next two pairs of opposites together. They're found in verses 12 to 14. We're going to look at them all together. What has been buried? What has been raised? What was dead? And what is now alive? And what does this language mean? I'm sure you can see the similarity between these two pairs of opposites, buried and dead, raised and alive. And that's why I've lumped them together. As a continuation of his explanation of true spiritual circumcision, Paul's main point in verse 12 is that the baptism symbolizes a believer's participation in the burial and resurrection of Christ. Let me read verse 12. Actually, I put it away, so I'm not gonna be able, so I hope you have yours with. Oh, I have it written here, silly me. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. For more on Paul's thoughts on this matter, let's look at Romans 6, 3 and following. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Don't you love it when scripture interprets scripture? You have been raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Our death, of course, is not actual. We are joined by faith in the powerful working of God. Our death was spiritual. The symbolism of death is so multi-layered. According to the next verse, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, in the state of being spiritually uncircumcised. And in verse 12, we died to that dead way of life as we are joined in with faith in Christ. Listen to this paraphrase of Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks about death and life and burial and resurrection. You were dead, dead, dead in your sinful ways under God's wrath, but God, rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ and raised up you and seated you with him in the heavenly places. This same union with Christ we spoke of earlier is what makes us alive from the dead. Verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. God raised Jesus from the dead. And if you are in Christ, he raised you from the dead. So what does it mean to be alive? The building blocks of all these opposite pairs tell us the one who fills you is the same one who circumcised you, killing the power of your corrupt nature that it had to condemn you to a life of deadness to God. And through faith, your union with Christ is what buried that old self, so that you actually die to the power sin has over you. And you now have access and standing and capacity to live in a way that is actually fully pleasing to the Lord. Remember from Colossians 1, and so from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, that's a prayer that's really possible. God didn't do a halfway job. He didn't say, okay, sin has no power of you anymore, so you're on your own. He said, I will fill you and give you the power to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, fully pleasing to me in every respect. As we step back for a minute from this close-up view of all these pairs of opposites, and even from today's passage to the whole of Colossians, think about the bigger picture of what Paul is trying to draw here with layer after layer. You must not add anything to Christ. He is all sufficient. In this next pair of contrasts, we look at forgiveness and indebtedness. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In many of these pairs of opposite that I made, they're, like I said before, I'm getting tongue-tied here, but the contrasts are there to be sure. But really, all of these ideas are interrelated in multiple ways. It's kind of artificial to say this is opposite from this and this is opposite from this. So while indebtedness and forgiveness are clearly contrasting thoughts, Paul's main focus here is to connect the idea of being made alive and with the God-initiated act of forgiveness. Do you see? It's all him. He is all in all. All the things that completely alienated us from God are canceled. There's no record of debt, and therefore no legal demands remain that have to be satisfied. Nothing stands against those of us who are in Christ. If we look at Paul again in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. I can almost hear Paul in the background rolling his sanctified eyes with incredulity. So why would you listen to these people who are trying to teach you a different doctrine, trying to persuade you with empty philosophies? Do you realize the magnificence, the completeness, the unmatched fullness that you have received in Christ, the one who is preeminent in all things? Do you realize what he has done for you, the debt he has erased? These men, these deceivers, they had no valid claim to hold against the Colossians, but God did. God's law has a valid claim on everyone who has ever lived, because not one person is innocent by its standards. There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you know what Christ did? He took that record of debt and nailed it to the cross, according to verse 14. He canceled it completely. In his death, he killed the law's demands on us that were very real and very binding. I'm told that the tense of the Greek word we interpret as set aside in verse 14 is a perfect indicative. That means it emphasizes abiding and ongoing results. Again, as one of my commentators wrote, the bond that was held against us has been removed permanently. It's removed so that its claims against us can never again alienate us from God. Christ died for the claims that were rightfully made against us. And because his sacrifice was completely sufficient, those claims have been completely set aside. Our passage ends today with verse 15 and the final pair of opposites, victory and defeat, or triumph and shame. It says he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Well, it turns out that just about every word in this last verse is disputed. So I can't say exactly what this specific verse means, but I can tell you things that I know are true from scripture and that connect it back to this passage. So we'll just end with what we know to be true. Number one, Paul makes it perfectly clear and repeatedly that everything is under the authority of Christ. Every person, every animal, every rock, every plant, every spiritual being. Remember Colossians 2:10, Christ is the head of every principality and authority. And then secondly, God has triumphed over every being that opposes him through what Christ accomplished on the cross. Remember Colossians 1:13, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. So Christ has triumphed over the domain of darkness. In next week's passage, Paul will turn his attention to men who would presume to pass judgment against those who are in Christ. He starts the very next sentence with, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." And then he goes into all kinds of ways that they might pass judgment. At the very least, I think we can say God has triumphed, period. And his triumph is your triumph in Christ. Not only has God triumphed, but his triumph is so perfect, so permanent, so complete, so enduring that he has completely shamed his enemies. This is no 66-0 football game. This is a gazillion-0 endless season. There's no reason for the naysayers to even suit up. No hope for improvement, no hope for a win, no hope for a single point against the gospel of Christ Jesus. God has completely shamed every power, every authority, whether on heaven or on earth, that would dare to stand against him. It's as if Paul starts next week's passage with this thought. And if he has silenced every authority, why in the world would you ever give a second's notice to a mere mortal trying to tell you that Christ is not enough? The gospel of Christ Jesus is the most extraordinary story you will ever hear. It has the power to turn every aspect of your life on its head. It's a story of opposites, and you don't ever want to be in opposition to it. Ask God with me today that the gospel will have full sway in our lives as we make no room for the flesh and every single possible provision for Christ to fill us. God, we stand amazed, really awestruck by what you've done for us, your enemies, while we were dead in our own trespasses and sins. May every aspect of what you have done, canceling our debts, breaking the power of sin's dominion, empowering us to walk in the newness of life, just to name a few, may these realities just drive their way deeply into our hearts so that we increasingly walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Amen.